When Steph and I were first married, I worked several jobs. In fact, I think I've talked about this before. I had four. It was insane, crazy. If you ask me, how was the first year of your marriage? I don't know. I don't remember. But one day, this is something I do remember. I was leaving one of my jobs, and I was heading off to my other job that day. I think I was leaving a retail job, and I worked in a group home as a PSW. So I was driving through the country and kind of, pushing the limits, let's say, of the speed limit. I had to get to work at a certain time. I was late leaving my other job, but then suddenly those lights turned on behind me. And like anybody else, and I know there's some of you who are like, I've never sped. Like, good for you. God bless you. You're holier than I am. But my stomach dropped, and we didn't have the money for the ticket, hence me working four jobs. I was in trouble. But in my mind, I began to think, I'm just trying to get to work. I'm probably not even going that fast. Maybe it was like 11 over. And it's almost like the officer, as he walked up to my window, read my mind because he asked me to step out of the vehicle, which is not what you think. And he said, "Follow me to the cruiser." And I followed him to the cruiser, and there it was, clear as day, bright red LED numbers, my speed that he had clocked me at. I couldn't argue with it. I couldn't explain it away. I couldn't soften it. I was speeding. I wasn't meeting the requirements of the road. The radar showed my guilt. And in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. And if you don't have one, there's one in the chair in front of you, hopefully. If you want to take one home, please take that one. It's our gift to you. Please take it. But in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, it works in the same way. It functions as a bridge from Jesus' description of kingdom character that we saw in the Beatitudes to his call for disciples to be salt and light that Pastor Matt talked about last week. And later on, next week, we'll be starting to look at his explanation of what true righteousness actually looks like. And at the center of this is this bridge of truth. Jesus grounds everything in the unchanging authority of God's word, and he exposes that true righteousness does not come from external law keeping like the Pharisees did, but from him. The law reveals humanity's needs. The law exposes our inability to be righteous and shows us our deep needs. So follow along with me in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. The big numbers are the chapters. The little numbers are the verses. The word of the Lord says this: "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing to gather, to worship, to be able to sing these songs, to hear your word read, to hear your word preached. Lord, what a great reminder of the amazing grace that has saved us. And Lord, as I continue to worship in the preaching of your word, Lord, there's no way that I can do this on my own. So by your Spirit, will you give me what is needed? Lord, that your word may be preached, that it may bring joy to your people, salvation to the lost. And amen. So in verses 17 to 18, Jesus affirms the authority of the Old Testament. And this is a little bit of it could turn into a bit of a rant, because you listen, if you're on social media at all, and if you're listening to popular pastors or preachers or even big, huge, massive churches that have a great following, and I'm not equating those together. There seems to be this ongoing statement in the church culture that there isn't authority found in the Old Testament. But Jesus says very much the opposite. To abolish, though, means to tear down or to discard. It means to say that it's unnecessary. And Jesus knows some will even misunderstand what he's teaching. So he's kind of getting it out in the open right off the beginning. And he says, no, that's not the case. We see how people misunderstand Jesus' teaching both back then and now. We see this when people come along and they say that the Old Testament is incompatible with Christianity. Others claim that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Even a well-known pastor named Andy Stanley has even said that Christians should unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. But Jesus keeps the Old Testament firmly hitched to one's life. He wants his disciples to know that he affirms the Old Testament, he upholds the New Testament, but also that he fulfills the Old Testament. And when Jesus says that the law and the prophets, he means every part of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi. That's the whole Old Testament. None of it is irrelevant. And most Christians would never say that the Old Testament doesn't matter, but by how little we read it or how much we meditate upon it, we sometimes treat it in that way. And this is why, even as a church, we are intentional in the scriptures that we choose. If you notice, if we're in the New Testament, we often seek to do Old Testament in our services. Because Jesus affirms the Old Testament scripture, so must we. And then he goes on, he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And this is crucial. The religious leaders of Jesus' time will accuse Jesus of minimizing the Old Testament, but Jesus says very much the opposite. He's not minimizing it. He's coming to fulfill them. Everything that the Old Testament promised and pictured and pointed towards finds its fulfillment in him. The sacrifices, Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. We see that in Hebrews 10. The endless sacrifices pointing to Jesus and the final and sufficient sacrifice. The priesthood, Jesus is the perfect high priest. In the Sabbath, Jesus is our source of true rest. The law, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the law. And the law exposes sin but cannot save. And Jesus redeems those who are under the law, as Galatians 4 says. Think about even the promises. Jesus is the yes and the amen, as 2 Corinthians says. All of God's promises, the new covenant, the kingdom, the Messiah, find their completion in him. And Jesus doesn't discard the Old Testament. He completes it. Every major institution, symbol, sacrifice, leader, and promise of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. He is the true priest. He is the true sacrifice, the king, the prophet, the temple, the Sabbath, and the deliverer. But verse 18, he continues on. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not an inch. Not the smallest part of the law. Even the little squiggly accents above the words, if you've ever had any experience reading, or not reading, looking at foreign languages. We had this opportunity not too long ago where we were seeking to translate parts of our website into Arabic, Spanish, and Mandarin or Chinese, and it's just amazing. You know. But if you take off this little squiggly line, everything changes. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Not even the squiggly lines that we think are in don't matter. Not an inch. Jesus uses two untels to make his point clear. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, Scripture remains fully authoritative for as long as this world exists. God's word does not expire or lose its relevance until all is accomplished, he says. Everything the Old Testament anticipates. Remember, all of those systems and the sacrifice, the patterns, the prophecies find completion in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and his return. Jesus isn't lowering the bar. He's actually raising the bar. And he will soon say later on, in multiple examples to his disciples of how they are to live and how they are to interpret the Old Testament. You have heard it said, he says, but I tell you. Showing that righteousness exceeds external box checking, but is a heart transformation. In fact, those statements, you have heard it said, actually reinforces this idea that Jesus is the one who gets to interpret the Old Testament. But this question still, there's still a question that kind of raises up. If Jesus fulfills the law, does that mean that we no longer have to follow it? You know, Jesus and the apostles give clear answers to this. No, the law is not abolished, it is fulfilled. Historically, people have spoken of three different parts of the law, the Mosaic law. So think the Ten Commandments, okay, in Deuteronomy, Leviticus. Historically, people have talked about three different areas, the civic, the ceremonial, and the moral aspects of the law. The Bible actually doesn't divide the law into those three neat categories, but these categories kind of help us understand how the Old Testament functioned and how Christ brings it to its intended goal. Those civil laws are Israel's nationality, the political structures. The ceremonial laws are the things like the sacrifices and the priesthoods and the cleanliness laws and the opportunity that you are not allowed to eat bacon, but we praise God for bacon, right? Amen. And pulled pork. Festivals and the temple system. The moral law, God's unchanging character, is expressed in God's commands, like love God, love your neighbor. Do not murder, still stands. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery, etc. Which Jesus actually comes along and reiterates, though, and points them back to a heart issue later on in Matthew. The civil and ceremonial laws of the Mosaic covenant reach their goal, God-given goal in Christ. They are not abolished as if they were bad. They are completed. They are like scaffolding being removed once the building is finished. But the moral law reveals God's character and his design for human life. It remains, it lasts, it stays. And Jesus carries this on later in the Sermon on the Mount. These moral norms are grounded in creation. They are repeated by the prophets. They are intensified by Jesus. And the writing and they're written on the hearts by the spirits of his people in a new covenant. So those civil and those ceremonial laws, they've reached their purpose in Christ, but the moral law continues as the shape of Christian obedience, the fruit of hearts transformed by grace. The book of Romans talks about this. Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Faith doesn't discard God's commands, it establishes them. In Romans 6, it says, Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means, he says. Grace never gives permission to sin. Grace empowers obedience. Romans 8 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Through Christ and the working of the Spirit, the law is fulfilled for us and then fulfilled in us. If the civil and ceremonial laws reach their goal in Jesus, the moral law continues to reveal God's holy character, then we are left with this very, very honest question. What does the law reveal about me? The law is part of the gospel. It's not the full gospel. But the law is an essential part of the gospel because it shows us our need of Christ. If you ask someone, if you've gone onto the street, I've had the blessing and the opportunity of watching friends of mine go on the street and preach the gospel and been part of that. And they always use these conversations. They go up to someone and they say, hey, are you a good person? And everybody says yes. Well, I shouldn't say everybody. I've heard a couple times when someone's honest with themselves and they say no. But most of the time they say yes. And then there's a follow-up questions. So how about we talk about the law, the Ten Commandments? Have you ever stealed? Have you ever lied? Have you ever lusted after someone? Have you ever envied what someone else has? The law exposes us. It tells us the bad news. It shows how far we have fallen, and we cannot rescue ourselves. We are dead in our sins. But because we know the bad, we can hear the good news. Christ fulfills the law perfectly. He died for sinners and rose again so that all who repent, which is to acknowledge that God is right and we are wrong, and for those who believe, trusting that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient, will receive forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. His righteousness is imputed to us. It is counted as ours by grace through faith. Everyone who trusts in Christ now stands before a holy God, clothed in his righteousness, not our own. Many try to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament, but you cannot reject the Old Testament without rejecting Jesus. Because Jesus claims the Old Testament as his. It's his story. It points directly to him. If you reject the law, you reject the gospel. Not because the law saves, but because the law reveals that you desperately need a savior. And you cannot dig yourself out of the hole that you've dug yourself into. Without the law, the cross becomes unnecessary. And grace becomes meaningless. And because Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, he alone has the authority to interpret them, which is what you see later. He will soon show that righteousness is not a legalistic box-checking, but a transformed righteousness of the heart. It is the salt and the light of righteousness. Jesus upholds that Old Testament as the authoritative word of God. It's not a secondary. It's all God's word. He does not replace it, he fulfills it. And in fulfilling it, he brings the entire story of Scripture to its intended goal in himself. But not everyone in Jesus' day understood the Old Testament this way. Many had twisted it, minimized parts of it, or redefined righteousness altogether. So now Jesus turns to correct those misunderstandings in verse 19. Jesus comes along, he corrects those misunderstandings. He says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. And Jesus comes and he exposes, I think, two ways that people come and kind of mishandle God's word, God's law. The first one is that they distort the law, like the Pharisees. And the second one is that they dismiss it, they relax it entirely. Both are relaxing. So the Pharisees would emphasize external obedience while ignoring the heart. They would add rules upon rules so that you wouldn't break the rules. Jesus calls that a heavy yoke. They would ignore the heart. They would elevate traditions and looked righteous on the outside while remaining spiritually dead. But Jesus already said this in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Disciples know that they have nothing to offer a holy God. External obedience cannot earn favor. That itself is a form of relaxing the law. And the second one is the second group of people is that they dismiss the law. They relax it entirely. Others treat the parts of the law as irrelevant or outdated or optional or too hard or no longer meaningful. But Jesus rejects all of those errors. So let me ask you this question. Why can't the law be relaxed? Because relaxing the law cheapens grace. Bonhoeffer said it very well. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. If obedience is not an overflow of grace, people begin to believe that they aren't that sinful, they can climb out of that hole themselves, that God doesn't really require holiness, and if we relax the law, we imply that sin is not serious, but I beg you to look to the cross. Your sin, whether small or great, nailed the creator of the universe to the cross. If sin were small, the cross would be small. But the cross is not small. And the seriousness of our sin is not measured by the size of the command broken, but by the holiness of the one we sinned against. Even more, the law can't be relaxed because it reveals our sin again. So the gospel doesn't reveal God. Sorry, even more, the law can't be relaxed because it reveals our sin so that the gospel can reveal God's grace. Think about the worst sinner imaginable. Think of in history, maybe even personally in your life, someone our world or you would think that they are beyond hope. Scripture says that even if that person, in your mind, were to repent and to believe, we would rejoice beside them before the Lamb, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the grace of God. Because the law shows that our sin is many, but the cross shows his mercy is more. This is why we cannot soften or minimize the law. To relax the law is to shrink grace. To minimize sin is to minimize the cross. So let people, and I think in our world, we're a feeling-based culture right now, and for a guy who struggles with expressing emotions, it's a problem for me. We're an emotionally driven world, and we don't like hurting people's feelings, and we don't like people feeling uncomfortable. But the problem with this is that if we don't allow people to feel uncomfortable in their sin, they will not feel the full weight of their sin before a holy God so that they may experience the full joy of God's amazing grace. The law humbles us, and the gospel lifts us up. The law exposes our guilt, but the gospel proclaims forgiveness. Jesus takes this relaxing very serious because it's a gospel issue. And when he says anyone who relaxes the commandments and teaches others to do so in the same way, he says that they are the least in the kingdom of heaven. But notice, this does not mean exclusion from the kingdom. It means that this is someone who is a true believer, but maybe they treat God's word lightly. Maybe they excuse sin. Maybe they're selective on what passage of the Bible they like to obey. Maybe they neglect the Old Testament. They refuse correction. Maybe they minimize holiness. These believers forfeit honor, not salvation. Really, these people won't be effective salt and light in the kingdom of God. But the one who does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, not because they perform perfectly, but because their obedience is the fruit of a transformed heart. Only the poor in spirit obey like this. Only those who mourn their sin obey like this. Only the meek obey like this. Only those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God obey like this. Obedience is not the roots of greatness, it is the result of grace, and kingdom greatness is the product of grace. So please listen. How you treat even the smallest part of God's word reveals the truest part of your heart. Jesus brings his disciples back to the heart rather than the external. A heart that loves God, obeys God, and we love God because he first loved us. In verse 20, Jesus points us to the type of righteousness that the kingdom requires. So Jesus points to this. He says in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus addresses two kinds of righteousness in this verse. The Pharisees practiced an external righteousness. They had a prideful, outward conformity to regulations and traditions that went beyond Scripture, while their hearts remained far from God. Jesus actually exposes this later on in Matthew 23. He says, "They do their deeds to be seen by others," he says. So put yourself in the shoes of the crowd who are listening. This is a Jewish audience, and they're listening to Jesus talking about this. And I'm sure the Pharisees and the scribes are kind of on the fringes there. The religious leader, they are the hoity-toity. They're the fancy people. the people that everybody looks to, has their eyes up to. And Jesus comes and says, and maybe he points, I don't know, we don't know, but maybe he points as he says that your righteousness has to exceed them, their righteousness. And the question comes up in their minds, the listeners' minds, and maybe the Pharisees are kind of, you know, doing one of these. That's right. But the question comes up in the listeners' minds and in Jesus' disciples' minds because he's gathered them to sit in front of him. And he says, they got to be thinking, how could anyone be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes? That is impossible. They're so righteous that they don't even, like, they've got laws upon laws, rules upon rules to make sure. They only walk X amount of steps on the Sabbath. They're okay with their donkey or their sheep falling into a ravine and letting it die and rot there. They're okay. They're so good. They're so holy. They go to church every Sunday. They show up every week. They show up every time the pastor calls. They show up all the time. And when the people ask in their minds and they make that statement that this is impossible, those who are listening would be 100% right. It's impossible to be that righteous. The scribes and the Pharisees had carefully counted 248 positive commands, those you shall ones. And then another 365 negative commands, which are you shall not commands. And then they would add layers around those commands to make sure that they kept those ones in the middle so that they wouldn't break those original ones. But in all of their efforts, they missed the point. The law is not to be a ladder to climb to God. It was a mirror meant to expose their sin and to show their need of a Savior. So the Pharisees believed that they could be good enough on their own, but the law that they studied so closely condemned them because even keeping all 613 commands externally cannot produce the righteousness that God requires. And that's what Jesus says. Even if you're more righteous than they are, you cannot get into the kingdom of God. So, Jesus, what is the righteousness that is required so that I can get into the kingdom? If I can't even be good enough, if I can't even, like, they're toast. If they're toast, I'm toast. What is the righteousness that God has required? And Jesus' disciples are called to be a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that no one can produce in themselves. If the most righteous person in Israel fell short, believe it or not, you do too. And I do. The righteousness comes from the inside out because it first is produced by a transforming grace of God. Romans 6:17, you have become obedient from the heart. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Only a new heart produces the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus' disciples need a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that no one could produce on themselves. It comes from a heart, a new creation. Obedience flows from that heart, and Christ fulfills the law for us, and then fulfilling the law in us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is pressing his disciples and us into this absolute need of grace. This is the kind of righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees because it comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. It is produced by a transformed heart, not external efforts, which means you cannot hustle hard enough to get into the kingdom of God. Those who lack this righteousness will never enter the kingdom of heaven, not because they failed to try hard enough, but because they were never poor in spirit. They didn't come to God with nothing, saying, please help. They still believed that they had something to offer God. But the good news is this: what God requires, Christ provides. Jesus fulfills the law for us through his perfect obedience, and then he fulfills the law in us through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is pressing his disciples and you and me today to see our deep need for grace. How do you know that this righteousness is being produced in you? Let me remind you of a few things. This is not about perfection, because then we're toast. It's not about sinlessness, because again, I'll refer you back to the toast. Not by checking off the spiritual boxes in your life. You know it by direction, by trajectory of a life being shaped by grace. So here are some three ideas to look at that Scripture talks about that kind of gives us this idea of what type of righteousness is being produced in you. The first one is this: you have an increasingly hate the sin that you used to excuse. The Pharisees minimize sin. The disciples mourn it. You used to justify anger. I've been reminded about this a lot the last month, by the way. You used to justify anger. Maybe you just called it, I was frustrated. Now it grieves you. Maybe you excused impurity, but now your conscience is tender. You used to blame others. Now you repent quicker. This isn't guilt-driven shame. It's Spirit-producing a new heart in you. The second one is this: you increasingly love the obedience you once resisted. Kingdom righteousness flows from that heart. Obedience stops feeling like religious duty and starts becoming your delight, as Psalm 41, 8, and even a beautiful passage in Philippians 2, verse 13. You want to obey Christ not to earn anything, but because you've received everything. Like, I can't preach this enough. The more you understand your sin, and I'm talking about, oh, I kind of got frustrated on the way to church type sin, all the way to, I don't know, murder. If you, like, the more I understand my sin against the backdrop of a holy God, and the more I understand the grace that he so lavished upon me in spite of that sin, the more that pushes me to just love him more. And the more I want to obey him more, because he's given me everything. Everything. You want to obey Christ not to earn anything, because you've already received everything. But the third one is this: you increasingly run to Christ, not away from him. In later on in Matthew, you'll see two examples. You'll see Judas and you'll see Peter. Both do grievous sins. One runs away from God, one runs to. You increasingly run to Christ, not away from him. A Pharisee runs to their performance. A disciple runs to Jesus. So when you fail, and you will, you run to grace. When you are weak, you run to the strengthener. When the law exposes you, you cling to the one who fulfilled it for you. A heart that belongs to Christ clings to Christ, as Philippians 3 says. These are the three marks that the Bible gives you. You increasingly hate the sin you used to excuse. You increasingly love the obedience you once resisted. You increasingly run to Christ and not away from him. So the question is not, am I perfect? Because that's what the Pharisees said. Thank you. The question is, am I being changed? The righteousness that Jesus calls for us is the righteousness that he provides for us through his perfect life and in us through his indwelling Spirit. And that's an inside-out righteousness. And it always leaves evidence, not perfection, but transformation. So let's return to that moment by the police cruiser. And to end the story, I was trying to fit how this would work. And it's an amazing picture of God's grace, because I should have got demerit points. That gives you an idea of how fast I was going. He says, we'll let it go. And I was like, thank you. I deserved every ounce of what the law said. Every ounce. But I don't know if that officer was a Christian or not, but for some reason, he showed me amazing grace. The radar didn't care about my excuses. It didn't measure my intentions. It didn't weigh my reason for hurry. It simply revealed the truth. I broke the law. And that's exactly what the law of God does. It shows us that we are going faster than we think, that we are more sinful than we realize, that we fall short, far shorter of the righteousness of God that is required, and that we desperately need grace. But Christ fulfills the need of the law, that the law exposes. You may feel like you're doing okay, and we may assume our obedience is enough, but Matthew 5 is just holding up the radar gun of God's perfect standard, and the number is clear. But praise God, the same Jesus who shows us the truth is the Jesus who fulfills the law for us and offers grace to us for every single one who repents and believes. The law exposes our need. Christ meets our need. The law declares us guilty. Christ declares us righteous. The law shows what we cannot do, and Christ shows what he alone has done. Jesus affirms the Old Testament, corrects our misunderstandings, and shows us that the righteousness God requires is far beyond anything that we can produce. The law stands over us and exposes us like a giant spotlight. But it removes any illusion that we can come to God with something in our hands. And that's the point. Because the law is doing exactly what God intended it to do. To drive us to the one who fulfills it for us. So let me ask you, where in your life are you tempted to relax God's word? Where do you tell yourself, it doesn't matter. That's not a big deal. God understands it. Or maybe you're what Paul addresses in Romans. You're continuing to sin more because, you know, God's grace is going to abound more, right? Are you telling you these things? Where are you tempted to trust external obedience instead of eternal transformation? To measure your walk with Christ by activity instead of heart? The law isn't meant to crush you into despair. It's meant to crush your self-reliance and drive you to Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law perfectly for those who are called through his perfect obedience. Jesus fulfills the law through those he has called, through the Spirit-transformed hearts. And the evidence of that righteousness, again, is not perfection, it's not performance, but a heart that is poor in spirit, mourning sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, longing to obey because he loves you. Brothers and sisters, the law shows us our sin is great, but the cross shows us his mercy is more. You can't minimize it. You can't relax it. You can't abolish it, because then we will not see the beauty of God's grace and his mercy for sinners like us. Micah 7, verses 18 to 20 that my brother Mike read for us is beautiful, because Micah spends so much time pouring out God's judgment that's going to happen to God's people for their sin. But then he ends with a beautiful 18 to 20 about who God's grace is. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under his foot. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from day of old. The answer to having our sin exposed is to run to the throne of grace. And that is where you'll find freedom. So this week, walk in the freedom of grace. Uphold God's word because Christ upheld it perfectly. Obey from the heart because Christ has given you a new one. Reflect the righteousness of the King because his spirit lives within you. Christ fulfills the law. Christ fulfills a need the law exposes. And he gives his righteousness to those he calls. So let us cling to Christ. Let us cling to him, the one who fulfills the law for us and transforms us by his spirit and sends us out to live as citizens of his kingdom in a world that desperately needs the light of Christ. Let us pray. Holy and just and merciful and gracious God, we come now beholding this wondrous mystery that you sent your perfect sinless Son, the true and better Adam, who stood here where we could never stand and suffered in our place to save our hell-bound people. Christ is the great and sure fulfillment of the law, the one whom every shadow finds its substance, every promise finds its yes, and every sinner finds righteousness. And it is him and in him alone that we stand. So, Lord, we long to see many come to faith. We long to see men and women and children take steps of obedience. So now, Lord, we sing, help us to behold again this wondrous mystery of Christ, the one who lived, died, and rose so that we might live. And amen.